We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word this day, that we might live singing your praises for the great work that you have done in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we ask. Amen. When God ruled over Israel as their king in the Promised Land, the people were dissatisfied. They wanted a human king like all the other nations around about them. So they asked Samuel for a king. Samuel felt miffed, but God said, "They're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me as king over them." God appointed a king. First of all, Saul, and then the youngest of the children of Jesse, the king David. And God promised that the house of David was to be the royal house forever. David's son was always to rule from David's throne. But David's grandson was an idiot. I think it runs in royal families. There's some kind of genetic defect that happens from wearing crowns too long or something. But his grandson Rehoboam was a real dropkick and insisted on increasing taxes at all levels and all points. Taxes is a fairly sensitive issue in the Australian community today. Rehoboam's desires for greater taxation rather than lesser taxation led to the people revolt against him. But in revolting against Rehoboam, they revolted against David also, for David was the appointed king. He was the family. He was the dynasty. So in 1 Kings chapter 12 we read, "When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, 'What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David.' So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labour, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam managed to get into the chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." The great civil war and split the 10 northern tribes of Israel, basically Israel, took on themselves Jeroboam, someone who wasn't in the house of David, to rule over them, and only the tribe of Judah, and then Benjamin, down in the south, came to accept the David family, the David dynasty. Now, several centuries later, at the time of Isaiah, which we read this morning, chapters 11 and 12, the people of Israel and the people of Judah are both revolting against God. Israel is in permanent revolt against God by having rejected the Davidic king. Judah is also now revolting against God. And the opening chapters, the opening 10 chapters, are a long indictment on their sinful rejection of God. They've turned to idolatry, they've turned to other gods, they've oppressed the poor and the needy, the widows and the orphans. They've got corrupt judges and corrupt leaders. They are immoral defilers of God's land. And as you've come week by week, so you've come to chapter after chapter on judgment. I was warned the water was warm today. It is warm. Got to avoid Giardia one way or another. It's just too hot to hold. Small difficulties in the life of a preacher. I understand that four people have suffered Giardia from Sydney's water, and 40 have scalded themselves from boiling it up. And I'm glad we're all taking our actions. the continued sinfulness of the people against God has led God to be continually angry against them, angry with them. Come with me to chapter 5, verse 25, and you see it, of Judah. 5:25. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the street. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. God continues in his anger against Judah, the southern kingdom, against the David dynasty. His anger burns to destruction, but yet his anger is not turned away. And it's against Israel, as we saw last week in chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12, where it reads the second half of the verse, yet for all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is still upraised. And that little chorus, which occurred back in chapter 5, verse 25, against Judah, recurs repeatedly against Israel. 9:12, 9:17, yet his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. 9:21, the last sentence of the chapter, or again in chapter 10, verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. God's anger was continuing, was not turned away. God would destroy Israel and almost all but destroy Judah. And God's method of destruction, thanks, Russ, that's very kind. Boiled and cooled. Wonderful what science can do. Thank you. His method of destruction will be Assyria. It's sometimes a little hard for us to grasp this continued anger. But Israel, Judah, was God's spouse, God's chosen nation to be his and his alone. And Israel had failed in the corruption, the immorality and the adultery. And it's one thing to say, I forgive you. It is another thing to actually do it. I think the world turns, for all kinds of reasons, justice, righteous, prurient, to the tragedy and agony of the Clinton household. Can that wife forgive that husband for what he has done, and now, because of his position, what he has done so publicly, portrayed for everybody? It is very difficult, isn't it? If she continues with an anger for years to come, I'm not sure anybody would say she was doing the wrong thing. She's not somebody, as far as I perceive it, who has attracted enormous sympathy over the years, but on this issue, she is the one who has attracted all the sympathy that is going to be as wronged as she has been, and to be so publicly humiliated. Can she really forgive? Oh, she can stand with her man, but standing with her man publicly is one thing. Actually, forgiving from the heart, completely. Recent times I've spoken to a wronged spouse, wronged some years ago, wronged and wants to forgive. Wronged, wants to forgive, but spoke to me of the waves of anger and hurt, hostility, that keep washing over her unexpectedly, unsuspectedly. She doesn't want it, but yet cannot let go of this anger. God has chosen out this nation to be his very own nation, told this nation how to live, and how to have him as their God and only their God, as he would have them as his people. And yet they have turned away from him to other gods, and they have not lived in holiness and righteousness. They have oppressed the weaker members of their elements. They have accepted corruption and God is angry and continues in righteous anger against them. And God is going to use Assyria to destroy them. And yet, God is angry with Assyria as well. For Assyria is arrogant and rebellious, just as Israel is. And so Assyria will be destroyed after it has done God's work. Chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12. When the Lord had finished all this, his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For when Assyria was doing God's work of destroying Israel and destroying most of Judah and nearly destroying Jerusalem, Assyria thought he was doing it himself. So God says, well, then I will punish Assyria as well. The description of this destruction of Israel and Assyria, the description is that of chopping down forests and leaving stumps behind. So Assyria will be felled. Chapter 10, verse 18. Chapter 10, verse 18. The splendor of his forests and the fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could count them, could write them down. God is going to move into this massive forest and level it. And the number of trees left, why, even a child can count. The chopping down of the trees is the image that's still used at the end of the chapter 33-34. God is going to chop down Assyria, just as he has chopped down Judah and Israel. But there is a difference. For the picture, the symbol of the felled tree, of the stump, has already been used about God's people back in chapter 6, but it was used in a different way. Come back with me to chapter 6. If you remember, chapter 6 is the great chapter where Isaiah sees God. And God gives him the great task of preaching judgment to the people. And it's all unmerciful judgment, it seems, until you get to the very last verse, verse 13 of chapter 6. And though a tenth remains in the land, it'll be again laid waste. So even if a tenth escapes, they're going to be destroyed. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. It's a very strange little phrase. And if that was all we had of Isaiah, we would be left scratching our head as to what on earth that is about, this tree stump that is the holy seed in the land. But chapter 11 picks up that theme for us in verse 1. A shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse, and his roots, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The stump is the sign of judgment, devastation, destruction, but the holy seed is in the stump. Out of this stump will come this shoot, this new plant. The shoot will come up from the root of Jesse. Jesse, remember, the father of David. The royal house will be cut down, and yet it still has life in it. There is still the shoot into a new tree. And this shoot, this king, is described for us in chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. But before we describe him, there are two strange critical features of this shoot that I want to draw your attention to. Firstly, that he comes from the stump of Jesse, and secondly, that he comes from the root of Jesse. Firstly, notice it's the stump of Jesse. It's strange because you would expect him to come from something else. You'd expect him to come from the stump of David. Because Jesse is only famous for one thing, as far as I know. He had a son called David, a younger son. We younger sons, of course, always like this story. The youngest son comes from Jesse, but Jesse's not famous for anything else particularly. And it's to David's house is the promise that the son of David will reign forever. It's called the house of David. It's the dynasty of David. It's not of Jesse. And yet, it's not out of the stump of David, but the stump of Jesse. Why? Because this is not just another king in David's line. This is another David. This is another king who is Jesse's son. Still more remarkable is the fact that he is from the roots. Or as he's described in chapter 11, verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner. That is, it's not only does he come from Jesse, but he is the root of Jesse. The new shoot will not come out of the trunk, will not come out of the stump, the top of the stump, the trunk that's been left. The new shoot actually is going to come out of the roots. It is the root which holds up the tree. It is the root that gives life to the tree. It is the root which is the basis of Jesse's family. He doesn't spring from Jesse. Jesse actually springs from him. So it's not just that another one out of the family of David is coming. It is another David. And it's not just the one who is descendant from Jesse. He is the one who actually gives life to Jesse's tree. He is the very basis of the family. He is the one that makes the family famous. He is the very reason why this family is to be remembered. The prophecy is one who is coming to bring a completely new kingdom, the new king. And with his introduction to him, notice his character and his work. Verses 2 to 3, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, counsel and power, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will, as he is described at the beginning of verse 3, delight in the fear of the Lord, which of course is the very beginning of wisdom. And that is why he rules the world with justice and with righteousness. Not by external appearances in verse 3, what he sees, what he hears, but by the inner intrinsic truth of righteousness, justice and faithfulness, so that he will defend the poor and needy, and so he will slay the wicked. Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the peace of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. And two just slightly side points about that, if I may. Firstly, notice his word is his powerful weaponry. He is dressed up in robes of righteousness and faithfulness, as you see there in verse 5. And it reminds you then of Ephesians 6, where the soldier of God, where we're all to stand dressed like this. And it reminds you again that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It is by his word, by what comes out of his mouth, by his lips, that he will rule and judge. But secondly, notice that government in the Bible is about justice. We come to election time, we come to our share of government in this country, the casting of our votes. It is well to remind ourselves that the primary function and role of government is justice. I think governments sometimes forget that and move to almost everything else, and sometimes there's little justice in the land, but justice is the key. It can be economic justice, the fair distribution of the wealth, especially to the needy and the poor. It's not just justice in the sense of the system of courts and criminals, but it is to bring justice into the land. Its primary role is the balancing of the interests, especially of defending the little people against the powerful, so that people have fairness in the ways in which they can live in society. That is what he comes to do. Not to rule by what you see and what you hear, for what you see and what you hear favours the powerful always, for they are the visible. They are the impressive. They are the people you want. But to rule with the fear of the Lord, with the wisdom of God, which is concerned for righteousness and concerned for justice, especially for the poor. And so it's righteousness, justice and faithfulness as the sash around his waist. With a kingdom like this, the kingdom is then described in verses 6 to 9 with one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, with the wolf will live with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the goat and the calf and the lion and the yearling together and so forth. It's described as the place where the weak and the strong can live together. There'll be no harm on God's mountain because God's knowledge will rule over all. Here is the return to Eden, and to something better than Eden. We do need to remember the poetry of what is being said here. The second half of the chapter, 10 to 16, really puts it back in a more prosaic fashion about their concern for the justice in the land between humans. But the imagery, he is really going to give a new order. He's going to return to Eden, something better than Eden, where instead of the snake attacking the child, the snake will have the child playing beside them without any trouble. But this idyllic picture is expounded in verses 10 to 16 in the terms of the root of Jesse, the banner for the peoples. For when he is lifted up, so all the peoples, not just animals, but peoples, all the peoples will come to him. He will be a rallying point, a banner, a flag for everybody. And God will gather up the remnant exiles from all the nations to which he has scattered them. Just like he gathered them up from Egypt under Moses, so he now gathers them the second time. He purchases them the second time. Not just from Egypt this time, but from everywhere, because now they've been scattered by the Assyrians everywhere. So God will gather them back from Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, Cush, Elam, Babylonia, Hamath, from the islands, from everywhere. He's going to gather back his people. And he's going to make them one nation now. Verse 13, Ephraim. Jeroboam came from Ephraim. Judah was where Rehoboam came from. So verse 13, Northern Kingdom, Ephraim, Southern Kingdom, Judah were in jealousy, envy, rivalry. Now they're going to be united, so there won't be any jealousy, rivalry, but rather they're going to swoop down, verse 14, on the Philistines and the like. That is, the conquest of the land is going to take place properly this time. And so the kind of idyllic imagery you have of peace in verses 6 to 9 is shown back in historical terms, in terms of the conquest of the Philistia and Edom and Moab and the Ammonites. For what God is going to do is create the new Exodus and the new conquest, gathering people from the four quarters of the earth, and they will conquer the land, and they'll miraculously escape. They'll have an exodus from the Tigris-Euphrates like they did out of Egypt. To get from Egypt, they had the problem of the Red Sea. To get from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, well, they had the problems of the rivers. But the river's going to be so split up that you can walk across them. There's going to be no barrier to getting back to the Promised Land. What a day it'll be. What a day that will be, like that day of chapter 11, verse 10 and chapter 11, verse 11. It's that day of chapter 12, verse 1 and chapter 12, verse 4. It is the day of the Lord. We're over the back of the outline. It'll be the day of the Lord. These new outlines taking us a little while to get used to, hasn't it? At least it means I'll know when people are turning and keeping up with me. I hear the rustle of paper in a new fashion. The day of the Lord. What a day it'll be. For it'll be the day when the anger of the Lord will be turned away. And that will be fantastic. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord, although you are angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. For it's not just God's anger with the people, it's God's anger with me, with the persons. For God's anger with Israel, with Judah, with Jerusalem, is an anger with the people, the individuals. In that day, God's anger will be turned away and the individuals will know the comfort of God's forgiveness and the joy of God's salvation. Ever had anyone angry with you? Really angry with you? It's an awful feeling, isn't it? And it's worse still when they're right and you're wrong. When they've got every right to be angry with you, it just feels dreadful. When you say sorry and yet their anger doesn't cease, you feel impotent and helpless. You can't stop them being angry with you. You don't know what to do to stop them being angry with you. God is angry with us because of our sinfulness. And there is nothing we seem to do that will be able to turn that anger away, because we deserve him to be angry with us. But when that day comes that his anger is turned away and we then have comfort, then we're no longer afraid, and the Lord will be our strength and our song and has become our salvation. And it will be a joy, the joy that we'll have of knowing the future and of being safe and secure in him. So the Lord will be my strength and my song. The Lord will be my salvation, and that will issue forth in universal praise. This joyous salvation will usher in a call for everybody to thank him, to call upon him in prayer, and to proclaim him and what he has done, and sing and shout and praise how great he is. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel amongst you. That day when God's anger is turned aside, that day of salvation, that day when the banner is raised up, that day when the people will come in and enjoy and rejoice and proclaim God because God's anger is turned aside and salvation has come, that day has come. It has come already. It has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has come, argues Paul in Romans chapter 15, so that the nations, the Gentiles, the peoples of the world will gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, as the proclamation goes out everywhere, God's anger is turned aside. God is no longer angry. God has turned away from his wrath of people. The Gentiles, the peoples, the nations can come. Come because the shoot, the root of Jesse has arrived. Not just a son of David, another David. Or David's son, but David's greater son. The son of David that David himself called Lord because he was greater than his father. Great David's greater son, as one of the hymn writer puts us. That root of Jesse, that shoot has come, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rested. Upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rested, so that he was full of wisdom and understanding and counsel and power. And who delighted in the fear of the Lord, who so feared his Father and delighted in that he was willing to pray, not my will, but your will be done. And go to the cross. To go to the cross where he was lifted up. And when he was lifted up on the cross, he would become a banner for all the nations. For lifted up on the cross, he would draw all men to himself, as he says in John chapter 12. John 3 talks of it. For up on the cross, God's anger against sin is turned away. Up on the cross, all peoples, all the exiles in the nations could return to God and find forgiveness and salvation and comfort. And when we find that forgiveness and salvation and comfort, can rejoice in God. Rejoice in such a way that we will sing to the Lord for the glorious things he has done. And we will let known to all the world what he has done for us, and shout aloud and sing for joy for our God, who righteously was angry with us, has by the death of his one and only Son turned away his anger from us, so that we no longer could or should be angry with one another, but accept one another, Jew and Gentile alike, as it argues in Romans 15, because God's anger has been removed. If you look back with me at Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1, it says, in that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. That day has come. But has it come for you? You singular, you individual, can you say that the Lord was angry with me, but God's anger has turned away and God has comforted me? Or are you still under God's anger? There is no need to be. For the root of Jesse, the shoot that's come from the stump of Jesse, from the very roots of Jesse, the new David, the greater David, has come to turn God's anger away from what you have done. There is no need for you to continue under his anger. You can know his anger turned away, the comfort of forgiveness, the joy of this salvation. And if you don't know it, come and ask me about it, that I might share with you how you can find that forgiveness even this day.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.